Well, if you've got your Bible, let's turn to John chapter 11. We're getting towards the end of the first part of our series in John's Gospel. And if you're visiting with us or you have no faith in Christ, we're delighted that you're here. But you'll find the reading on the back of your bulletin, John chapter 11. It's a story about a man called Lazarus. And we'll sort of take this story as we go along together and read it in each section. But as I've been reflecting on this story, it seems to me that no one's particularly keen on talking about death. No one's particularly keen in talking about death. Some of you know the pastor, Alistair Begg, who's the pastor of Parkside Church. He was here over the summer months at the Bangor Worldwide Missionary Convention, and he has been trying over the years to convince his elders to put a graveyard beside this new multi-million pound church that he is building. Now, he is Scottish, and so maybe a little bit morose at times, so I've heard. But why would he want to do that? Well, he wanted to try to help his congregation, every time they come to church on Sunday, to be conscious of life and death. Because he realizes that in this particular culture, we are doing everything possible to not talk about death. We're trying to postpone it medically, and we're trying to keep it in the shadows in our language. But it comes after celebrities in 2018, Burt Reynolds, Aretha Franklin, Kate Spade, Dale Winton, Jim Bowen, Stephen Hawking have passed from this world. It comes after Christians, the late Billy Graham, who passed away just a number of months ago. And as some of you have known over this last year, 2018, it comes after our friends and our family. You see, while we may not talk about it, while we may seek to postpone it, it comes to all humankind. And so the question is, as we think about the question of life and death, we say, does anyone have the power to conquer death? Because it comes to each human. And in this passage, Jesus is going to show us that he and he alone has the power over life and death. In fact, this passage is going to teach us he has resurrection power. So let's drop down into it. Resurrection power. John 11 and 12 stand together as marking a new and a significant step in the life and work of Jesus. Jesus now makes his final move to the region of Jerusalem by coming to this little village of Bethany. Some of you who have been with us over these weeks have known that Jesus has escaped the Jerusalem area. Why? Because in John 8, 9, and 10, any time he seeks to do a miraculous work in and around Jerusalem, the bigwigs in Jerusalem don't like it, and so they seek to stone Jesus and extinguish his life, his ministry, and his message. And so the disciples know that when Jesus is now going to return to Bethany as he meets a family in the midst of a family crisis and problem, they know that they're entering into the red zone, the danger zone. And so what will happen to Jesus as he now moves back towards Jerusalem? And ultimately, as some of you are aware, he will now be preparing for his own death. But does Jesus have resurrection power? Firstly, does he have resurrection power in a family crisis? Look at verses 1 to 16. Let's see if he has resurrection power in a family crisis. Look what it says in the text. You'll find it in the back of your bulletin. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Martha and Mary were some of the closest people to Jesus. You could say the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus was Jesus' home away from home. He spent so much time with his family who loved for him, who cared for him, who literally put him up for the night when he had no other place to stay. If there was ever a family Jesus was close to, apart from his own, it was this particular family. So when they sent word to Jesus, they would have known that it would have affected him. But how does he respond? Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, as you read that, you think, well, Jesus, why did you not come immediately? Jesus, why didn't you drop everything and whatever you had to do to get to Bethany as quick as possible, why didn't you do it, Jesus? If you really love this family the way the text says that you love this family, Jesus, why didn't you come sooner? Why stay another 2 days? Well, let's look at the schedule of events. Day one, the messenger comes to Jesus. Seems as if Lazarus dies on day one. Day two, the messenger leaves Jesus and returns to Bethany. When you think Jesus might immediately come to help this family he loves, it seems as if he stays. So day three, Jesus waits. And then on day four, Jesus departs and arrives in Bethany. And so the question you have, why is Jesus waiting? Why doesn't he come when a grieving family are asking, Jesus, why don't you come now? We need you now on our timetable, in our planning, in our schedule. But it's for the glory of God. Look what it says in verse 4. No, it's for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. By Lazarus being in the grave for 4 days, he's going to show everyone in Bethany and ultimately everyone in the greater Jerusalem area just who he is. And so while this is tragic for the family in the midst of this grieving period, it's going to put the glory of God on display. But what does this family crisis teach us? It teaches us that God's timing, I think, is very different from our own. I think at this part of the story, it teaches us that God's timing is very different from our own. Look at verse 6. It says, he stayed 2 more days. D.A. Carson, a helpful New Testament writer, says, the delay ensured that Lazarus had been dead long enough that no one could misinterpret the miracle as a mere resuscitation, effected before the man's spirit had properly left the air. The Jews had some sort of belief that the spirit of a man or a woman hovered around the grave after they had died for a couple of days, and then after the 4th day, the spirit would eventually leave. Jesus knows this. He knows in Bethany all the professional mourners have gathered. He knows that everyone's wondering that by day 4, yes, the spirit's going to leave. When does Jesus arrive? At the end of day 4, when everybody knows Lazarus is dead. There's no debating this. But for the family, this timing is, well, really, Jesus, you're too late. Chuck Swindoll said this regarding time. He said, our Lord is never late. He often delays his response, but it is never late. His watch is merely set to a different timetable, calibrated to matters of eternal rather than temporal consequence. And as I read that quote, I've just been caught up trying to think about its implications. Swindoll is saying that when God looks at his watch, it's not temporal, it's eternal. He's not merely thinking about our human existence, though he cares for us. He knows about every hair on our head. He knows every day that's ordained for us. He knew us as we were being formed in our mother's inward parts. So he loves us and cares about us, yet he is thinking not merely in the temporal, but the eternal. He's thinking about where Lazarus is going to be for all eternity. He's worried about where Mary and Martha are going to be for all eternity. He's worried about where all the Jews in the greater Jerusalem area are going to be for all eternity. He's worried about the great mission that has got to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. Jesus is not merely thinking about the temporal. He's thinking about the eternal. What difference does that perspective make in the midst of our crises? Not just the temporal, not just the here and now, but the eternal. Again, it's striking when you see that the love of Jesus does not stop us from entering hardships. The love of Jesus does not stop the Christian from entering hardships and trouble. How do we know this? Well, look at verse 5, the first part. It says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved this family. And yet here they are in crisis. In fact, you could say that while Jesus loves everyone, it seems very much equally in the Gospels, he loved all the disciples, there was a particular love for this family. And if there would ever be a family that in his omniscience, that means he's all-knowing, and his omnipotence, meaning that he's all-powerful, if there was ever a family that he might have moved to the side and say, don't touch this family, they're touched. They're touched by grief. They're touched by sorrow. What are the disciples thinking as all of this is going on? They've been on the run from the stoning like Jesus has been as well. So look at verse 7. Jesus turns to his disciples, and they would have been shocked by this. Let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews were trying to stone you, and yet you're going to go back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by the day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. What is Jesus saying to them? He's rebuking them. He's saying, disciples, don't you realize who I am? Don't you realize that I am the light of the world? Don't you realize that I'm the bread of life? Don't you realize that I'm the only one that can give living water? He's saying to them, don't worry about the darkness and the light. I'm the light of the world. My light will be snuffed out when I choose it to be snuffed out. And so he returns to Jerusalem. The disciples have got a little bit of a picture, because as Jesus is going back to help a man who has died, this will be the beginning of the end for Jesus as he enters back into the danger zone. So what does Jesus do next? Verse 11. After he had said this, he went to tell them, our friend. Please notice the language. Some of you hated English at school, as did I, but look at the language here. It says, our friend, speaking of all the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. The disciples, probably with Jesus, had been in and out of Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. They've no doubt had many good times together, many fellowship meals together. They knew each other intimately and intricately. He says, let's go back to our friend Lazarus' house, but I'm going to be the one that's going to wake him up. Not you, me. I'm the resurrection and the life. The disciples are a little bit confused by this. Verse 12, they don't really want to go back there. So naturally, I can identify why they said this. His disciples replied, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. Ultimately, please don't let us go back to Jerusalem. But Jesus, verse 13, had been speaking of his death. But his disciples thought he meant only natural sleep. So when he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now look, the messenger never told them that Lazarus was dead. He only told them that Lazarus was sick. But Jesus is not merely a man. Jesus is God. He knows that Lazarus is now dead. But he continues, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, doubting Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die for him. There's a family crisis here. And the question is, if Jesus has the resurrection power that is going to be unleashed in a family in the first century, in the midst of their problem and in the midst of their crisis, does Jesus have the power to do it in the 21st century? Does Jesus have resurrection power over a marriage that is nearly dead? Does Jesus have resurrection power when a prodigal son or daughter seems to wander away from anything to do with God? Does he still have resurrection power? Does he still have resurrection power in a broken relationship that you could say there's no way God could mend that or heal that or bind that together? Does he have resurrection power? Does he have resurrection power to provide for our financial needs, not our wants? Because if he had it in the first century, and the Bible says that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, does he not have the power in the present? Look at his resurrection power in a family crisis. And then we move then secondly in the next part of the narrative, not just to a crisis, but then secondly, a hopeless situation. It's a hopeless situation. So what does Jesus do when he arrives? Look at verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany, John's a clever writer, he just puts in this little footnote. He wants us to know where Jesus is. It's like two stories are happening at the same time. There's the story of Lazarus, who's now in the tomb. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus is arriving back on the scene. All the mourners have come out from Jerusalem to have this sort of big shindig funeral mourning thing going on. But in Jerusalem, in the halls of power, the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are still scheming about how they might extinguish the light of Christ. And so John just lets us know there's two stories happening here. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And verse 19, many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, typical Martha, she went out to meet him. Typical Mary, she stayed at home. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if only you'd been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. But here comes her spiritual understanding. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Consider then the words of Jesus. Jesus said to Martha, Martha, your brother will rise. Again, particularly, Martha interrupts. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha, the busybody, overactive sister, rushes out to meet Jesus, and she won't even let Jesus finish what he's trying to say. Historically, the custom was for the bereaved to remain seated in the house and for guests to come and sit in silence and periodically support the grieving parties with sympathetic tears and moans. Martha's breaking all of the religious norms. Jesus is back in town. She knows Jesus. She knows all about him. But now Jesus is able to unleash these staggering words which have changed history. Jesus, no doubt looking into the whites of Martha's eyes, declares these outstanding words. Jesus said to Martha, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, Martha, will live even though he dies. Again, look at the language. It's important. Jesus does not say, I can resurrect people, or I have the ability to resurrect people, and I have life. No. Jesus says, I am. I'm the one who was, I am the one who is, and I am the one who is to come. Mary, I'm God. Martha, I'm God. I have all of the power at my disposal. Just as Jesus was the one who gave bread from heaven, the one who gives sight to the blind, he now declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. Another writer is helpful here. Jesus is the resurrection and the life in person. He's the full, blessed life of God in all of his glorious attributes, in his omniscience. That means he's all-knowing, in his wisdom, in his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful, in his love, in his holiness, that he's separated from sin. Jesus is the cause, the source, or the fountain of the believer's glorious life in the present and in the life to come. Martha, it's me. I'm God. Martha, I'm here. Until he gives her then the ultimate hope. He says to her, verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And Jesus, as the best preacher that has ever lived, I think probably now looks into her eyes even more intently and says, Martha, do you believe this? Even though the brother whom you have loved your whole life, even though my friend Lazarus, whom I have known for many years, do you believe, Martha, that I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that anyone who believes in me, even though they die like your brother, yet they will live? Martha, do you believe this? He asked that to us this morning through this text. Do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus' resurrection power? Do you believe that anyone who believes in him and places all of their faith and their trust in him and not their own selves, but in him, can know eternal life? Warren Wiersbe writes, the Lord can move into dead and seemingly hopeless human situations, and by his resurrection power, transform people and circumstances and infuse life that makes everything new. He writes, over the centuries, this has happened to many local churches and other ministries, as well as individual lives. And he writes, it can still happen today. The church doesn't depend on financial power. Silver or gold I do not have, Acts 3, verse 6. It doesn't depend on great intellect or talent, Acts 4, 13. They were unskilled, ordinary men. It doesn't depend on what the world has to offer. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't depend on the success of anyone's natural ability, but on the power of God's Holy Spirit. This is how we know the resurrection power of Christ. The Holy Spirit who now comes and lives in the believer. How will Martha respond? These words are again amazing. At the grave of her brother, she says, verse 27, yes, Lord. And look at this confession of faith. She doesn't just say, I believe that you're Jesus. Look what she says. This is why we have to use proper language about who Jesus is. Yes, Jesus, we use the title Jesus. It's his human title, but there's also more about this Jesus. What is her confession? I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, we remember in John 1. John tells us about why Jesus came. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only one begotten from the Father, full of, why did he come? He came full of grace with people who are broken, and he came full of truth to set the prisoner free. Here is Martha confessing the greatness of Christ. But what about Mary? Mary's still in more of a contemplative position. And after she, Martha, had said this, verse 28, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. Now think about how Mary's feeling. She's back at the house, no doubt. She's with all of the professional mourners. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were from a particularly wealthy family, so no doubt there's a lot of the big financial people from Jerusalem have come to this house to grieve alongside them. This was a hopeless situation. This was a family crisis that has moved to that which is utter hopelessness and despair. And then Martha shares with Mary these words, the teacher is here. There's a little bit of hope. There's a little bit of light. Because look what happens to Mary when she hears these words, verse 29. When Mary heard this, now this is Mary who we often meet in the Gospels at the feet of Jesus. She's not known for her activity. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, notice how quickly she got up. Again, this is breaking all the social Jewish norms at a funeral service. How quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and she saw him, what does she do like she's done always in the past when she was with Jesus? She fell at his feet and said, like we would have said, Lord, if only you'd been there, if only you'd come sooner, if you'd only come on our timetable, if you'd only answered our request, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Look at the words that describe how Jesus felt over the death of Lazarus. He was deeply moved and troubled. In our English language, we can't quite translate just how Jesus was feeling. If you look up some of the Greek dictionaries, you'll see that it means that Jesus was moved with great anger, almost as if Jesus was snorting like a horse, just in full sprinting rage in the midst of a battle. He's enraged. His whole body is moved and troubled and in angst and angry. What's he angry over? Death? Because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had spoken to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. They said, you can eat of any tree. You can eat of any fruit, but don't go to that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so he's angry over death. It was never meant to be this way. And it moves him in his humanity. Verse 35, look what it says. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved them. But some of them said, remember, this is in and around the same area where the blind man has been given sight in John 9, where the woman caught in adultery in John 8 was forgiven of her sin. So they know the stories that have happened in and around here. But some of them said, could not he, this Jesus who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying? Who is this Jesus that he thinks he can come in to Jerusalem again? But thirdly, Jesus shows his resurrection power over physical and spiritual death. His resurrection power over physical and spiritual death. Verse 8 comes the miracle, or verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply angered and moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And you can imagine all the mourners are following Mary and Martha, and they're following Jesus, and now they get to the graveyard. What's going to happen next? Does this Jesus really have resurrection power? All that he has said to Martha, all that he has said to Mary, both very different personalities, both grieving in very different ways, does Jesus really have the power? And so he comes to the tomb. And again, breaking all the religious norms, no doubt probably even breaking some legal laws. Verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Martha, the busybody, now steps in again, trying to take control of the scene. She only sees here by human sight and is not seeing with spiritual eyes. Jesus, don't do this. It's all over. But then he says, verse 40, did I not tell you, Martha, that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so obviously Mary and Martha relent, and they took away the stone, verse 41. And you would think Jesus should just proceed with what he's doing, and then, very interestingly, look what happens next. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. Now we remember, why is this book written? John chapter 20, John tells us these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Look at what it says here. I knew that you always hear me, God, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Do you believe? Christian, do you believe? Yeah, you may believe that he had the power to save you, but do you believe he's the power to make a difference in whatever you're going through today?
Now, he may not change our human circumstances, but he may change us. Does he still have the power? Jesus prays. Why? Because John tells us that he had only ever come to do the will of the one who sent him. He confesses, I and the Father are one. So he prays. And after prayer comes power. Think about this. Jesus, after prayer, comes power. Should that not also happen to us? After prayer, for the Christian, individually, will come spiritual power. After the church at Hamilton Road Baptist prays, surely must come spiritual power. Because look at what happens, verse 43. When Jesus said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen. Now think about what all these professional mourners are thinking, the wailing women and the trumpet and the horns that are all playing terrible music in mourning. What are they thinking as they see Lazarus waddling out of the tomb after 4 days? One Puritan writer said this, unless Jesus had said the name Lazarus, Jesus had such power that everybody in the tombs would have walked out. He said, Lazarus, come out. And this man waddles out, and Jesus says to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I love verse 45. Just lets us into what people are thinking. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees. They scuttle back into Jerusalem and they tell them what Jesus has done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up and said, you know nothing at all. You do not realize, and he was speaking prophetically here, he didn't even know he was doing it. You do not realize that it is better for that one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. And don't we know in John 19 what's going to happen to Jesus? One man will die, but it will open up the way of salvation to anyone who would believe. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. And so now we have a big transition in the Gospel of John. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. These are the last words of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John. The whole second half of the book that we will pick up at another time will be speaking of Jesus now as he makes his way towards the cross, as he disciples his disciples for the coming days when he will be no longer with them. But he wanted to show them in his last, perhaps greatest sign, his resurrection power. Christian, do you know that power? Do you know his resurrection power in your life? If you're not a Christian here this morning, we're delighted that you're here. Do you know his resurrection power spiritually? That when you will one day close your eyes in this world, that you will open them in the next, in the presence of Jesus, because you've repented of your sin and given your life to Christ. I quoted this on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, as I summed up who Jesus is, and as we conclude this part of John's gospel, we say, who is Jesus? Well, it's revealed him, as Hendrickson says. Jesus is risen. Jesus is indestructible. Jesus is unconquerable. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray together. Father, what more can we say this morning than to simply worship afresh like Mary at the feet of Jesus? and crown him Lord of all. Father, you know each heart here. You know each head bowed. You know the areas where they need to know resurrection power. We're conscious, our Father, this world is so temporal. It's passing away. It's like a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. We praise you, our Father, though it frustrates us and confounds us that your watch is set to an eternal timetable. Help each one of us to place eternity in our eyeballs that it might affect our walking, our sleeping, and our living. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.